Thanks for being with us this morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're with us. Felice Varini is a Paris-based Swiss artist who installs large geometric art pieces called anamorphous illusions. These pieces look like random blobs of stretched shapes unless you get the right vantage point. So here's an example of what this installment would look like if you're not looking at it from the correct angle. So these kind of just stretched blobs of shapes. But then if you get in the right position, it kind of clicks in to beauty. He's got several of these pieces that he's done all throughout. So here's inside of a church. Again, we have these kind of stretched circles, but then when you view it from the right angle, they all come into alignment. Here's a piece that's outside, kind of these lines that are, again, stretched and bowed in different ways, but again, you get in the right position and everything clicks into place. I got one more picture of dozens of this artwork, this on columns, that then once you pull from the right vantage point, you see the beautiful picture. It emerges. So this Advent series, we're in a sermon series called The Christmas Mosaic. It's about how God uses broken people who have no ability to put ourselves back together again, and yet God shows up, and out of the brokenness, he creates beauty. He creates artwork. He transforms our sin, our disobedience, and our failures into something that is beautiful. So the great scandal of the incarnation is God is doing this beautiful work. But the scandal of the incarnation is who is positioned to see it? Who is positioned to see all of that beauty clicking into place? Now, in our normal life, we're used to knowing who gets the privileged position. Who is the person that normally gets the front row seats or the VIP backstage pass or the exclusive, fully catered loge experience with a meet and greet afterwards, right? The people with money, influence, and power, right? But the scandal of the incarnation is who is it that gets to behold the glorious artwork that God is portraying? It's those at the bottom, the least, the poor, the powerless. They are the ones that can best see what God is doing with the coming of his son. Today, we are going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. So if you've got your real life Bible, let's turn to Luke 3 together. What we're doing in this Advent series, in this mosaic series, is we're practicing something called communal exegesis, which means we're just going to read this text together, and we're going to share just kind of the things that you're seeing. We're going to interact a little bit, and then if you're right, I will give you points that you can cash in for all kinds of, you know, holiness perks. Just the first six verses of Luke chapter 3, we'll be completing the rest of this reading next week, but today from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Amen. So today, a short passage, but one that is full of really important meaning. What stands out to you from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6? What do you notice? What are you curious about? What does it remind you of? People of God, share your thoughts. Right.
And here's some good stuff that knows no bounds because this is all the same land.
Right. Yeah, so a listing of religious and political figures, and then off stage to the left in the wilderness, the word of God comes to this person you would probably not expect. What else stands out? Yeah, there's a specificity in the when. If we remember, Luke is acting as a historian. He's trying to give us markers that we can kind of identify in history. And so while the other gospels may kind of give a vague kind of acknowledgement to who's around or who's in power, Luke gets very specific as he's wont to do, so that we can locate exactly where we are in the historical context. It's good. Other reflections. Absolutely, yeah. So this linchpin between the Hebrew scriptures and the promises of the Old Testament and now this new thing that's happening through the ministry of John in the wilderness. Right, so let's start at the top. You guys are, as usual, pulling out everything that I want you to. Ha! At the beginning, there's this list of the most powerful men in the world and in the region at the time. And it gets more localized, so it starts more broadly. So the entire Roman Empire is ruled at this point by Tiberius Caesar. So here's a picture of the Roman Empire and its peak. It is an enormous piece of land. They basically control all of the Mediterranean Sea, as well as parts of Northern Africa, much of Europe, and then even parts of the Middle East as well. And so Rome is that in the middle, that kind of white dot, that's the center of power, right? That's where Caesar lives. That's the centrality. And then on that eastern edge is the area of Judea. Near the edge of Caesar's power, there's this area. So if we zoom in on that area, it gives you the listing of four other people who are kind of regional leaders. So Pontius Pilate is the kind of person that oversees all of Judea. So that area, actually, the northern part would actually be Samaria. So Judea and Samaria, Pontius Pilate kind of rules in place of Caesar in those places. And then Herod the Great has three sons And they form what is called a tetrarchy. So the three brothers, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias, they kind of split the remains, right? And so here we've got them leading different parts, Herod in Galilee, Philip in Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias in the northern part there. I just put a couple cities there for us to kind of get a reference. So Damascus up there in the north, Nazareth, obviously in the area of Galilee, and then Jerusalem as well as Bethlehem, kind of giving us a sense of where we're at. I share all of that to say this is the outskirts of Roman authority, but certainly Caesar is still the law here, right? These folks are ruling in place of Caesar. And then if we zoomed even farther into to Jerusalem itself. So at the beginning of this year, earlier this year, I should say, we preached a series through the book of Leviticus. And one of the things we talked about there was this idea of the tabernacle and how the closer you got to the center of all things, the closer you got to God's presence. So right on the outskirts is the wilderness, but then if you go closer, you get inside the camp of Israel itself. Then you could go into the actual tabernacle itself. You're getting even closer to God. Then you could go into the holy place, which is even closer to God's presence. And then, you know, that place that's designated as the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was held, the high priest would only go in once a year. So this is no longer the tabernacle, right? This isn't a portable sanctuary, but this is set up in Jerusalem. But these same parameters absolutely exist. So I share all this to just give a visualization of where power lies. Power lies in Rome, and then religious power, certainly, in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so, Sadie, could you go back just one slide to that kind of regional picture? So where is John's ministry taking place? Right? In the wilderness by the Jordan River. So like that boundary marker that kind of places itself on the edge of Caesar's authority, the edge of Pontius Pilate's authority, the edge of religious authority. We know from chapter 1 of Luke's gospel that John's father, Zechariah, served in the priesthood and actually would sometimes serve in the temple. That's when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him about John's birth, right? So he's a part of this lineage, but instead of serving in the temple, instead of serving in one of these places of religious, economic, or political authority, John is out on the edge. John is, in essence, a nobody serving in the middle of nowhere. He's also a hinge of history. He embodies the Hebraic prophetic tradition, and he also is somebody ushering in the Messianic age. He kind of represents the end of the law in the inauguration of Christ's coming. When I was a kid, growing up, we used to play a game called King of the Mountain or King of the Hill. Has anyone ever played this game? It's a perfect kind of game for folks in Morgan County, because all you really need is like some dirt. All you need is a little hill. How does the game work? Anybody who's played it, what do you do? Right. So there's a group of you, and there's one person who's on the top. They are the king of the hill or the king of the mountain. And if you're the king of the mountain, your job is to stay on top of the mountain. But if you are not, your job is to try to push that person off so that you can become king of the mountain, right? It's wildly simple and very fun if you're like 10 years old. And how does one hold their spot as king of the mountain or usurp someone to claim the spot at king of the mountain? How does one do this? Violence, of course.
Strength.
Yeah, you use whatever it is that you can use to kind of establish your position or push somebody aside. There's kind of a, at least when I was playing, there was kind of a no holds barred approach. And I found, as a person who was maybe smaller than others, that I found effectiveness in like a kind of flying kicks were my specialty. If you could do a flying kick to the shin, sometimes that would help push someone off for the time being. King of the mountain. This is the paradigm that the entire world operates on. There are those in power at the top, and that those who are wanting more power, more authority, who are always looking for a way to ascend and to remove those who are above them. The way of the world is that the world kicks down and kisses up. The world kicks down and kisses up. If you're in power, you want to hold on to it. You want to extend your reign. You want to secure your ability to kind of have a great view. And so sometimes people want to get close to that power. But it's kind of tenuous, right? Like, this system is set up in such a way that the powerful, those who are near the top of the mountain, always feel attacked and alone. And those who are near the bottom always feel envious and oppressed. So in the time of Jesus, who is the king of the mountain? Literally, who is in charge? Caesar. But the lifespan of a Caesar is not wildly long, right? Why? Because there's always somebody wanting to knock you off the mountain. Somebody who wants to hold that position. And so, what you do if you want to secure your position and you establish some authority is you resort to some very creative applications of violence. This is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. How do we make sure that everybody on the lower parts of the mountain stays there and the people at the top can hold on to what they have on top? Killing people is a great way to do that. And thinking of very creative, brutal ways to kill people is great. So crucifixion, for example. You step out of line, you challenge the powers, you try to advance up the mountain, and we're not just going to kill you. We're going to humiliate you. We're going to kill you in a very painful, dramatic, extended way, just so everyone gets a very clear picture of what it means to try to push the person off the top. People at the top feel alone and attacked. People at the bottom feel envious and oppressed. I think much of human history is just king of the mountain over and over and over again. Call it a cycle of violence. Call it just the broken, sinful part of our world. But there's always another person who wants to grab power and ascend. And then there are always those who get crushed and abused under the rule and reign of those who hold authority and power. Here's my concern, and I sometimes have concern. And they're almost always with the church and not the world, right? Because the world's going to be the world. The world's going to be broken. People are going to fight for power. People are going to secure power, lose power. There's going to be coups. There's going to be times where people lose all that they've accumulated and somebody else is in charge. That happens. But my concern for the church is when we get caught up in the never-ending clamoring for more, right? When we say, well, you know, it's people's right to defend what they have. Those on the top of the mountain, they might have worked really hard to get those things. And they should be able to hold on to those things. Or from the other side, we say, we want justice. We want to see those people on top of the mountain brought low. But my challenge is, so often the calls for justice in the world are merely the cries of those lower on the mountain, wanting to identify individuals at the top and remove them. This person embodies this broken system in some way. So if we just got whoever, fill in the latest person, whether it's a president or somebody with, you know, more dollars than they have minutes in a day, or like whatever, like whoever that person is that embodies our ire, it's like we want them removed. We want something taken from them. But the challenge in some of these so-called calls for justice is it's the same system. It's just King of the Mountain all over again. It's just calls for someone to be removed as if another person won't step in their place. Or here's the greatest self-delusion. If I had those resources, I wouldn't behave in that way, right? If I was the richest man on the planet, I would be the most generous person ever. You know that, right? Like if you had unlimited money and wealth and power, you would just give it all away all the time. That's what you would do. But then you look at your own time and bank account, and you go, wow, I probably am actually better off than 95% in the world. And yet, I don't spend a lot of time giving all of it away. That's a pickle. That's a real trick there. What are we going to do? King of the Mountain seems to be hard-pressed into what it means to be human. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, seems to be the way to establish order in the world. Everybody's going to clamor for power. The way you build a society is you build laws to make sure the people on top are on top and the people on the bottom stay on the bottom. At least you have stability. And then in the middle of nowhere, there's this guy. We're going to get into his wardrobe next week. But he's not like a tame human. And he is calling for, in verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does repentance mean? Non-rhetorical question. Go. Turn around. Go the other way. So again, I mean, the visual here is pretty striking. Not in Rome, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but in the wilderness is a prophet calling people to turn around, to turn from the sources of power and authority, to run away from not only the system of violence, but the methodology of holding on to power, which is violence. Preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the Greek, the forgiveness of sins is a word that means release, like you've been taken out of jail. You've been rescued from a situation that you cannot escape. Repentance and release. The world kicks down and kisses up, but the story of Advent is a story of a God who stoops down and picks up. The Lord comes to the lowly, to the downtrodden, to the oppressed, and he lifts them. paths in the wilderness are important because it's easy to get lost out there. Whether it's a desert or in the middle of the woods, if you don't have a path to follow, it's easy to lose your way. It's easy for us to lose our way in the world that has a system of violence, oppression built into it. But the promise of Isaiah that John the Baptist is proclaiming on this edge of power and authority is that there will be one preparing a way, making straight paths, making rough places smooth. Crooked ways will be made straight. Last weekend, I went trail running with some friends of mine who have never gone trail running before, which was fine. They were great athletes. But they were like, we've never done this before. I'm like, oh, it's just like normal running. You just do it, but it's in the woods. But that turned out not exactly to be true because between the two guys that I were running, they fell down 6 times. Which is one of the things that is really hard about running in the woods is you have to spend a lot of mental energy looking where you're walking. Because even though you're on a path, you can trip over a root or a rock or a whatever. And I just watched these guys fall, and I was kind of like, lift your feet up. Like, like it's hard. So there's this prophecy, right, that the things that trip us up, they're going to be smoothed down. The crooked ways that can confuse us, they're going to be straightened out. And in the midst of this wilderness, in the midst of this place of desolation, of violence, of oppression, there's going to be a way. There's going to be a way. The thing I love most about John is that he proclaims that the mountains and hills will be made low and the valleys will be raised up. The early church advocated that one of the central parts of following Jesus was to be a people of peace. You know, there are parts of the early church that seem to be like core tenets of Christianity that seem to be conservative in nature, right? This absolute advocacy for the unborn. The early church did this because killing children was a thing back in Rome. This idea of individual responsibility and service. And then there are things about the early church that seem, you know, almost like, you know, progressive, this incredible equality, this insistence on elevating the poor. You know, and so we divide ourselves along these political lines and we emphasize the things that we kind of think are the most important. But one thing that neither the right or the left in the modern American church tend to embrace is the fact that the early church advocated a peace witness. That's gotten lost somewhere. And the reason is it's really hard to live in a King of the Hill world if you're committed to peace. Because the way you increase your authority and influence is through some kind of violence or force. And the way you protect what you've accumulated is through some kind of violence or force. And yet the early church advocates peace. The challenge with calls for justice is they don't remove the mountain. There's always going to be somebody who has authority over and that usually or occasionally wields it inappropriately. But the invitation and the declaration of John the Baptist is that every mountain and hill will be made low and every valley will be filled. How does Jesus destroy the cycle of violence? He removes the mountain itself. In his coming, he destroys the idea of some people being above and some people being below. This is why the church is the great equalizer. It's the place where the most important and the least important in the eyes of the world are one. We have equal standing for the Lord. And the end is an important bit too. So valleys being filled in, mountains being made low, crooked roads becoming straight, rough ways becoming smooth. What happens when we eliminate the mountain? What happens when everybody is on equal footing? This is always the part that's never answered when we have these economic conversations of how should power and finances and economic things be redistributed? How who should hold power and who should hold influence and who should have money and who gets to say? All those conversations begin to break down, but when the mountain is made low and the valley is filled in, then all people will see God's glory. We all have equal perspective now on the goodness of God. If God is in fact making a mosaic, if he is demonstrating his glory, and this beautiful picture can only be seen from the right perspective, God is allowing through Christ for all of us to stand on the same footing and behold his glory, to see him high and lifted up above all things. This morning, we're going to be receiving communion, which we do at the first Sunday of every month. After, you know, I'm all done here, the band will come up and we'll sing a song. We'll invite you just to come forward and receive. We've got gluten-full and gluten-free options for you this morning. They are labeled as such. There's also in the balcony because we've yet to install our zip line, but it's coming. So you can have it up there as well. And because it is still like a season where, you know, sickness is going around and COVID unfortunately is still here. If you're uncomfortable with sharing kind of a similar cup with folks, feel free to take the little packet, the communion packet. But I really love the idea of us coming around the communion table as we talk about the peace of God, because it is the demonstration of shalom to the end of the earth. Jesus is preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and he's inviting us into to receive from his table. Jesus is obviously the central figure of the Christmas story, but the central person of Advent is John the Baptist. I mean, he's the one who announces the coming of the Lord. And both of them end up getting killed for challenging the mountain, for calling out those who are on top. John for daring to name sin in Herod's life, and Jesus for challenging the religious powers of the day. So this is the price of being committed to not participating in the system. They just kill you anyway. And yet, this meal is the meal that God uses to make space for the world to come to him and to receive his grace and to be a part of his peace. In Luke's gospel and later chapters, Jesus takes bread and gives thanks for it and breaks it and gives it to his disciples and say, "Take this, which is my body that has been given for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me." And then later on, after the meal was over, he took the cup and blessed it, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, which is found in my blood. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me." So this morning, we celebrate a path of peace through the wilderness of war. We celebrate a God who came to demonstrate his glory, but that it's only visible for those who have been made low. We celebrate that through Christ, the mountains of authority and power and influence are leveled, and the valleys of despair and oppression are filled, and that all can come and see, all can taste and see that the Lord is good and that we behold his glory because he sent his son to come and ransom us. Let me pray over these elements and then we will begin in our time of communion. Jesus, we give you glory this morning because you are gracious to us. And it is in our nature to clamor for more. I think about how much of my life I spend trying to make myself more comfortable, more secure, more at ease by accumulating financial security or, you know, clout or social status. And yet, we know that that is a wildly unsatisfying cycle that never truly fills us. We're never full when we try to feed ourselves on the fare of the world. And so, you prepare a table for your people. On the borderlands, on the outskirts, out in the middle of nowhere, far from the halls of power and influence and prestige, you invite your followers to take simple elements and to remember your life. So we remember you this morning. We remember your coming. We remember your grace. And we remember that you invite us to participate in a kingdom that does not advance through force or coercion, but rather through the will and the goodness of God. Help us to be a people of peace in this season. Help us to eat at your table and give you grace and glory, for you have made a way for us in the midst of the wilderness of the world. We bless these elements, we bless this people. We pray that you would grace us with your love today as we seek to follow you and demonstrate your goodness to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Come to the table, all you who are weary, and taste and see that the Lord is good. So I got to FaceTime chat with my friend Sandile, who is one of our missional partners in South Africa last week. And we were just catching up on life. And he said, Nate, being a father of four children is really, really hard. I said, yes, yes, I know this. And he was saying, you know, they're always fighting. And he said, especially the boys, they're like hooligans. They're always fighting. And it was just such a wonderful moment of us, like, just sharing stories of how terrible our children are with one another. And it was like, ah, this is true. This is true no matter where you live in the world. It's like, raising kids is hard because you have these humans in your house that you love more than anything, and yet we can't help, even in our own homes, to constantly be doing the king of the hill thing. And everybody wants more, and everybody wants to be in charge, and everybody wants it. And you feel so overwhelmed trying to navigate all the needs, even of the people you love the most. And I just think about our world full of, you know, 9 billion selfish children, and how we're always clamoring for more. And how hard it must be to parent a planet. And yet the Lord He came so that we could have peace. So I want you to receive this benediction this morning. May your hearts be whole in Christ. May the love of God complete you in a way that no other person or power or influence could. May your homes be places of peace. May you go there to rest in the goodness of God. And may you model to your neighbors and your coworkers and even to your family that you can surrender your life to break the cycle of violence, the cycle of control, that you can follow in the ways of Jesus and become a servant. And in so doing, you can get a glimpse of the perfect shalom that God has painted in the sky. We bless you in this day with God's presence. May it go before you, making a path for you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.